Please be seated. While God desires to bless his children always and prosper them in all good things, do we seek after God for the right reasons? Do we worship and follow him in order to get something? Many doctrines, even denominations, have been spawned from seeing Jesus according to their needs instead of his nature. Some of those include liberation theology, prosperity gospels, and many seeker-sensitive churches. A subset of those are churches that cater to acceptance of lifestyle choices, and by that I mean everything from sports to sexuality. And our art, as a matter of fact, through the ages, has often depicted Jesus in the manner and style most comfortable to the artist and his intended audience. So he's looked like a European, he's looked like an American worthy of Hollywood, he's looked like an African. When we just last week we were in a shop in San Pedro Sula, and there was a farmer, clearly a Honduran farmer, hanging on a cross made from a hoe and a pitchfork. And it's hard for a finite human mind to fully grasp an infinite spirit, but we have to resist making him into our own image. And that's what they were trying to do here. We're beginning to see a pattern of behavior among the crowds that are following Jesus. His popularity in northern Israel, up in the Sea of Galilee, continues to increase. His name is well known in Jerusalem, sometimes in desire to see him and to know him, sometimes in increasing hatred towards him. But very few are following him for the reasons that God would desire of them. And our needs and our desires most frequently determine what we believe about Jesus instead of the other way around. Our needs and our desires most frequently determine our theology. What the crowds believe about Jesus and want from him are based on their own needs, and this is a problem still. So the next two or three messages, I'm not exactly sure how much this is going to how much we're going to flesh this out, but the next 2 or 3 weeks are a discourse between Jesus and a crowd of hungry, oppressed followers, and then just for fun, a mix of religious leaders thrown in. So through the rest of chapter 6, this is all going to be a back and forth between Jesus and this crowd of people who have followed him. And this chapter makes it very clear who Jesus is and our true need for him, and will cause many to turn away from him because of the hard truths that he's going to speak. So to catch up to this point, as we're going through the Gospels chronologically, he's fed anywhere from 5 to 15,000 people. It says in Scripture 5,000 men, and so we know that, you know, that if there was 3 to a family or whatever on average, then you're looking at 15,000 people. Some estimations up to 20. So you think about 20,000 people, and Jesus fed those people from the lunch of one little boy, you know, 5 loaves and 2 sardines, basically, if you will. And then Jesus sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, you know, and then he departed to the hillside to pray. A lot of the reasons we understand was because they were clamoring for Jesus to become their king, and he wanted to get away from that, and he wanted to get his disciples away, you know, from that kind of influence. He wanted to diffuse the crowd's fervor in this, you know, wanting to just set him up as a king, because their reasoning for it was wrong. So in the middle of the night, we know this story well, in the middle of the night, this violent storm arose. It threatened the crew. Jesus came to them walking across the water, and then as soon as they invited him into the boat, they were on the other side. Well, that causes a bit of a problem when you logically are looking for, you know, they see the disciples get into the boat, they see Jesus go up to the hill, and then all of a sudden they look around and there's no Jesus. So they're a little confused. And so it says on the following day, so this has happened in less than a 24-hour period, they realize that Jesus is not with them. So they got into the boats. Some of them got into the boats. We're talking about a crowd, I don't know how long. Was this a smaller portion of the crowd? Was it this whole crowd? We don't know. But the crowd, some of them get into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Others came by foot, walking around the sea, looking to find Jesus. Because again, They wanted, this was the same crowd that Jesus fed and the same crowd that they wanted to become, wanted him to become king. They were under an oppressive Roman rule. They had been part of this glorious kingdom of God. They had been the children of God. They had been the chosen ones. And because of their continued rejection of God, then they were put under the Roman thumb, the thumb of oppression. And that was indeed a work of God as punishment. And so for several hundred years now, they had been invaded by one army after another. And then finally, they'd been sitting under this one for quite some time. And they wanted someone. They looked for this Messiah. And again, what they did was they created a picture of the Messiah in their own image. And the one they wanted was the one that was going to cast off the Roman government, give them what they wanted, the one that was going to feed them. They thought that every problem they had was because of the Romans, never once thinking that the difficulties they had was because of their approach and their relationship or their lack thereof to God. So they find him on the other side of the sea. They find him. And they say, Rabbi, or teacher, or master, when did you come here? Well, one of the cool things about Jesus, whenever he was talking to anybody, and as he talks to us, you know, a lot of times the question that we ask, you know, of the Lord, the question that we ask of anybody else really reveals more about who we are and what's on our mind than it does anything else. And so when they're asking this question of Jesus, it's revealing something of their heart, and he doesn't feel compelled to answer their question directly. A lot of times when we ask the Lord something, he doesn't feel compelled to answer our question directly. What he wants to do is get to the core of why you're asking the question in the first place. And that's what he does here. Now, the answer would have been, I walked over the Sea of Galilee in the nighttime to help my disciples. I miraculously transported a boat across the remaining distance of the sea. That's how and when I came here. Any questions? Now, what happened was that they had found Jesus in the one place they knew they could find him, over in Capernaum, during a Sabbath service, was in a synagogue. It tells us that in John 6:59. And then also in Matthew 15, in the same, in parallel to this passage, it says that there were some Jewish leaders that came up from Jerusalem to question Jesus. So they were part of this crowd. So now we see the synagogue all of a sudden invaded with these people from across the other side of the sea, these folks coming up from Jerusalem, and they're all there for one reason, and one reason and only, and that's to question Jesus. These folks because they wanted more, and these folks because they wanted answers. So Jesus tells them, His response to their question was, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So instead of telling them when and why he came, he told them why they came. Because they wanted more food miraculously provided by Jesus. They wanted bread, but more than just bread. They wanted this miraculous miracle king to throw off the Roman oppression. They were not interested in a change of heart, but a change of circumstances. Think about it. Jesus had spent the entire day, before he fed them, he spent the entire day teaching them about the kingdom of heaven, but their hearts and their minds were still earthbound. Their hearts and their minds were still very much attached to their bellies. We still face this issue today in the hearts and minds of many in the United States and across the world. I spoke with one of the pastors. I had a really good conversation with one of the pastors. New guy, been I don't know, pastoring for about a year plus. Just a neat fellow, guy by the name of Mordecai. And I asked him, I said, you're in a little bit different situation than the majority of churches in the United States. I mean, we certainly have poverty in the United States. There's no question about that. But the majority of our churches are not in a situation where they're sitting right in a pocket of poverty like that. And so I got to ask, I mean, is there a greater sense of community amongst your people? Like there really is, there's a need for each other. And his answer surprised me. He said that the majority of people come to church for what they can get, but they don't stay. The majority of people that come into the church get what they can get, you know, from the food pantry, from, you know, the cash to keep their lights on and everything else, but they don't stay. And I'm like, wow, I know that one. And then he said, he went on to say that there's an upper, there's a middle class that's growing there. So there's a lot of textiles. As a matter of fact, where he is in Choloma, there's a huge textile industry there. And there are other larger larger industries there. As a matter of fact, any T-shirt that you wear, look at the tag, and it says either Honduras or El Salvador or Nicaragua. And so there's this growing middle class, still a little bit lower, you know, middle class, but it's still there. You know, as a matter of fact, the mall that we went to, yes, we did work, but the mall that we went to it rivaled anything that we saw here in the United States. Absolutely no question about it. So, you know, they're growing and they're getting some income. And he said that many who had nothing 5 to 10 years ago because of the growth now desire what the upper middle class have. There is no contentment with what God has given them now. They're all striving for the next thing. Sound familiar? They're looking for a church to fit their needs, comfortable bottoms and a comfortable mind and heart. Nothing that's challenging at all. It's all about self and self-centeredness instead of our self-denial. The prosperity gospel has had a long run now, and it has been exported to nations like South Korea, the continents of Africa, Central America, South America. More and more, the gospel is being diluted. Our Bibles are being changed and remove the mention of those sins that might offend for fear of lawsuits or a drop in sales. It's going to come to the time where you're really going to have to consider when you buy a new Bible because your old one's worn out. Maybe I just need to get this one recovered. Maybe I need to go to an antique store and get a Bible that tells the truth. I'm not talking about the Word of God, which always is going to tell the truth. I'm talking about these, the ones that are in print. It's happening. I mean, it's already happening. As soon as the Supreme Court decision was made regarding the legalization of homosexuality in all the states, already the Bible printers were already lining up to make sure that those changes were made in their Word of God. There is also a lawsuit right now because a man who declares himself to be, I don't know, gay or transvestite or whatever, grew up in an oppressed home because his mother and father read from the King James Bible, so he is suing one of the Bible publishers. So Jesus is going to convey some hard truths in this discourse that will cause many to walk away, but it's going to make more firm the belief of his true disciples. Things haven't changed much, have they? So Jesus looks at him, and he's already identified what the real desire is, and he's already identified what their real need is. And he says, you've come to me because of the food that I gave you, because of the bread that I gave you. And he tells them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures for everlasting life. Now, we're told by Paul, as a matter of fact, we're told throughout Scripture that you know, you don't work, you don't eat. Talking to believers, if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, it's not a, you nobody should be shaming the Christian community by not being willing to work for their food, by not willing to be willing to. And it also says, you know, that whoever doesn't provide for their family is worse than an unbeliever. So there's a pretty clear message in here that this is not some, that we cannot just kind of kick back and, you know, wait for Jesus to just bring pizza to our table, you know. And, well, I'm just waiting for God to provide all my needs. Well, no, he at least get up and go to the refrigerator, if not get up and go to work. So that's not what he's talking about here. But the problem is that when you are striving for something other than what Jesus truly comes to offer you, that's when we get into difficulty. Those that were asking Jesus this question went to a lot of trouble to follow and find him. Yet what they were following him for was not because he had spent the day before giving them truth. It was because he ended up the day with giving them bread. Their work was for the food which perishes, things that fill a stomach. Things that, you know, they wanted him to rule earthly kingdoms. Jesus wanted them to labor for food which endures for everlasting life. When we eat, we'll be hungry again. It happens every time. Sometimes we eat when we're not hungry. So Jesus is making a contrast between material things and spiritual things. And it is almost universally true, unless people have really become enlightened in their relationship with Jesus, it is almost universally true that people are more attracted to material things than spiritual things. It's been said that a sign that says free money and free food is going to get a bigger crowd than one that says spiritual fulfillment and eternal life. So Jesus is touching the real issue of their hearts. And he says that what you need is that which the Son of Man will give you. Now, if you were there, I think you'd be pretty impressed, you know, that this man is creating a brand new molecular structure out of something that exists. And the fish keep coming. And the bread keeps coming. You know, we don't know how it happened. We don't know if it was, you know, Jesus broke the bread and as he put it into the baskets, you know, and that it multiplied. We don't know that if all of a sudden appeared. We don't know if as the disciples, you know, pulled it out and was handing it, it was just continued to multiply until it was enough. We don't know. And the Lord didn't think it was necessary for us to know because he didn't include it in here. But just think about how impressive that is, that out of this 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he feeds tens of thousands of people. It's pretty impressive. I think, you know, legitimately, I don't care how spiritual we are, we would want to go back and see what he's going to do next. You know? But he wanted them to be more impressed for the spiritual food he brings by a miracle. You know, and think about it for a moment. The reason why he did what he did, after feeding them the Word of God the whole day, the reason why he did what he did was for two reasons. One was because he has compassion. And two, because he wanted to set up this very thing in their hearts. He wanted to expose their hearts in the matter. So he says, what you really need is what the Son of Man will give you. And he uses that term Son of Man instead of the word Messiah because he didn't want to fill any more militant aspirations that they already had. So he says that this what the Son of Man will give you. And you can be assured, he says, you can be assured that what I'm giving you is the truth. You can be assured that what I'm giving you is what you really need because he says God the Father has set his seal on him. Back in that day, what they would have known what that meant. Whenever you wrote a letter or sent a package or anything else, then the seal of the sender was put into a wax, and that way it was a sign to them that this was unopened, so therefore it was uncontaminated, and the fact that it truly did come from who they said it came from, and what they would do is they would have a signet ring, basically, or signet, what we would now consider as a signature today, and they would press that into this wax in order for that to occur. And so when Jesus says that God the Father has set his seal on him, he has said that this is a mark of ownership. It's a guarantee of the contents. You need to have confidence in me because God the Father has guaranteed what it is that I'm saying. So then he answers their second question when he says, the work that you should be doing, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So he answers their second question. What shall we do? Their second question being, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So Jesus told them, don't labor for food that perishes. And so they say in reply, well, okay, they use the same word that Jesus used and said, well, how should we labor for this then that you're looking to give me? And so basically what they're trying to ask Jesus is, just tell me what I need to do to get the food. Really, just tell me what I need to do. And so it seemed like, you know, if it's about pleasing God, just tell me how to please God so we can get on with the business of the bread. And for those folks, as is in many people today, pleasing God is found in the right formula for performing works that are going to please God. But he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So Jesus' first and foremost command is us not to do, but to trust. If we want to do the work of God, it begins with trusting Jesus. In any parent-child relationship, there's great wisdom in recognizing that the good behavior is valued and bad behavior has consequences, sometimes very painful consequences. And the hope is that obedience grows out of that relationship of trust and love. And so children stop striving for attention or things because they value the relationship and they trust that their parents have their absolute best interest in mind. Then they do those things that please their parents, but that's not the basis of their parents' love for them. I'm not going to love or not love my children. You're not going to love or not love your children based upon what they do or don't do, even though it may be painful to you. God wants the same pattern in our relationship with him. The first work is to believe, to trust, to love in him whom he sent. Yet God is also concerned about our obedience. In this sense, our faith in him is not a substitute for works. Our faith is the foundation for works that truly please God. You know, I look back, you know, at the things that this fellowship does, and for this our size, I'm just really amazed at the things that we do. To some of you, it may seem a lot. To some of you, it may not seem like anything at all. But for as much as we do, and I could go down the list, you know, if you want me to, I can tell you all the things that we desire to, you know, that we do to bring the gospel to the world, and that's not even the things that are being done personally that I may know nothing of. And so I look back and I say, wow, what an incredible group of people. But if any of us are doing those things without the love of Christ, if any of us are doing those things trying to substitute that for our relationship with God, it's of no value. In Revelation 2:2, he tells the Ephesian church, man, you got your doctrine right. You've got, you know, you're doing all these incredible things. You don't deal with people that speak poorly of the Word of God. You fall in bed exhausted from working for God, but I've got this against you. You left your first love. There is no work that we can do outside of already our relationship of love and trust in Christ that is of any value at all. There's a theologian by the name of McLaren, and he says, the priest says rites and ceremonies, the thinker says culture and education, the moralist says do this, that, and the other thing, and enumerates a whole series of separate acts. Jesus Christ says one thing is needful. This is the work of God, to believe in him who sent me. Excuse me, believe in him whom he has sent. My apologies. So all the works that we do are because of that love relationship. But here's my question to you. Do you love God? Do you trust God so much that you are unwilling to do the things that don't please him because you don't have any further need? Is he enough? See, that's the one of the greatest bases for our sin, is that we go off and do the things that please our flesh because we don't think that God is going to give us what we want. And oftentimes that's true, because what we want is for our flesh. But can we trust him to give us what we need? Can we love him enough that he is sufficient, that we don't need, that we have no other desire but to do the things that are pleasing to him? So this is the work of God, to believe in Christ. Now, why is it that they did it this way? Well, this is the way to salvation because it pleases heaven. It's the way that God wants it. So I have no argument with that. If he told me that the way to get to heaven, you know, was to walk around flapping my arms like a chicken, then that's what I would do. But that's not what it says. It says to believe in him. And so this way of salvation pleases heaven. And I'm thrilled that this is the way to heaven because this way to salvation is based on grace and is accessible to all. There's nothing in our heritage, there's nothing in our upbringing, there's nothing in our social status, there's nothing at all, no condition, there's no work that is necessary other than to believe in Christ. So then he answers this, their third question. What sign are you going to perform then? That we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? So, you know, they heard this, you know, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, they heard this exciting talk of the miraculous feeding. They wanted to see it again. And of course, the guys that followed, you know, the people that followed him from across the sea, they wanted to be fed again. It was, it'd been 24 hours. They were hungry. And so they say, yeah, well, you know, what are you going to show us? What sign are you going to show us that you truly are sealed of God? What, truly are you going to show us that you are who you say you are? What sign are you going to perform then? He said, and then they challenge him. They try to manipulate Jesus. Don't ever try to manipulate Jesus. He says, our fathers ate manna in the desert. So they're hoping to, you know, guilt him into saying, oh, well, yeah, that's true. There is precedent. Maybe I should just give you some more bread. I'm so sorry. What was I thinking? You know, they even knew how to quote scripture. So Jesus says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He basically says, what other work would you want me to do? I've already done the work. I'm going to do a greater work still. This is the work that I'm giving you now, to give you the word of God and eternal life in and through me. This is the spiritual bread you have to feast on to have this life. So he goes on to say, for the bread of God is he, not it, he who comes down from heaven. So he's trying to elevate them from the earthly things up to the spiritual things, to the heavenly realities. Because he knew that for spiritual survival, that was just as necessary as bread is for physical survival. He was trying to say, the only real satisfaction is in me. So then they have a fourth request, verse 34 through 40. They said, Lord, give us this bread always. And that word Lord there is kind of tricky because it wasn't an expression of his lordship. They weren't finally capitulating to the fact that maybe this guy is saying something. As a matter of fact, he's going to say something so hard later on when we get to this chapter in subsequent teachings that it says many of them walked with him no more. John chapter 6, verse 66, you know, I find that kind of intriguing, John 666. So they walked with him no more. You know, that's, I know that scripture references are not spiritually inspired, but kind of intriguing. But anyway, so, you know, they're not capitulating to the fact that Jesus may actually be Lord. What they're saying here is, sir. It's respect. And that's what you need to do whenever you're trying to beg somebody for something, is you show them respect. So that's what they're saying. So they say, Lord, then, sir, give us this bread always that you're talking about. Still not getting it. Now, you have to wonder if those who traveled across the Sea of Galilee to find and meet Jesus were hungry when they had this conversation with Jesus. I think they probably were. They wanted the bread. even though he kept trying to tell them. How often have we encountered folks, or maybe we've been dealing with that issue, is that we have our heart just set on something, and we just, Jesus keeps trying to tell us, the Holy Spirit just keeps trying to convict us, that is not your need. That is not your need. You know, maybe it's in our marriage life, and that's what causes our eye to stray, to look for another. You know, oh, God, you gave me this spouse, but I need that one. No, that's not your need. Your need is to honor me and honor your spouse. Oh, God, you've given me this house, but I need that one. No, your need is to get your priorities in order and to get your house in order, the one that I gave you. He says, I am the bread of life. He was trying to lift up their eyes from the material to the earthly kingdoms. He was trying to lift their eyes onto spiritual realities. He says, you need to put your confidence in me instead of the tangible, instead of what you can hold. John has a distinction of making what are called I am statements. And this is the first of those I am statements. And basically what that I am statement means is that he's using the same language that they would understand, that when Moses asked the Lord at the burning bush, well, when I go to Egypt, whom shall I say sent me? And he said, tell them I am who I am. That's the same understanding. And so he is saying, I am the great I am. I am he. And so when he says, I am the bread of life, he's using that same sense. And this is the first of many of those that he's going to say, which clearly puts him in line with God. And then he goes on to say, he who comes to me shall never hunger. And so Jesus is explaining that the one who comes to him, that is, receives him, believes upon him, will find spiritual hunger satisfied in Christ. It is a simple coming to Christ. It doesn't require a lot of smarts, okay? If it required a lot of smarts, I wouldn't be talking to you. You know, it doesn't require a lot of gyration. It doesn't require work. It simply requires an understanding. Coming to him. Believing on him. He says, he who comes to me shall never hunger. It also means that there's a receiving there. If you come to Christ, he is going to receive you. And he goes on to say, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will no means cast out. So Jesus makes it clear that coming to Jesus begins with the work of the Father, and as the Father draws to Jesus, he's going to receive everybody who comes to him, everyone who comes to him. Now, are we going to get today into this whole discussion about once saved, always saved, or election? No. Jesus tells us that it is the will of the Father that all would be saved. God is drawing us all to Christ. He is drawing every one of us to Christ. The Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The work of the Holy Spirit is to draw us into this relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says that is the way. That is the way to God, is through Jesus Christ. So all that the Father gives me then, all that those who whose hearts have been opened up to receive Jesus Christ, he's not going to cast any of us out. You can be assured of your salvation. Isn't that great news? If you receive Jesus Christ and you believe on him, you can be assured of your salvation. I say without arrogance, I say without doubt, yes, I'm going to heaven. Not because of what I do, not because of what I don't do. There are many things, just like Paul, there are many things that I don't do that I want to do. There are many things that I do that I don't want to do. But all these things are consummated in that beautiful verse in Romans 8:1 that says, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's not going to cast me out. Now, can I walk out? I think so. I think so. But there's no way, no way that he's going to come in, you know, just like a parent, you know, sees his kid and all of a sudden there's toilet paper all over the floor and the curtains are down and, you know, and there's crayons on the wall and you know, none of us walk in and, you know, see our six-year-old and say, that's it, man, you're out. Gone. Go get a job. Go get an apartment. I'm done with you. You know, to the Lord Most High, we're still in our diapers, you know. And we're not. He's not going to come in and see this mess that we made and go, oh, man, last chance, you're out. I'm done. Just not going to do it. As long as we believe in Jesus Christ and we come to him in repentance for everything, for those sins, when we bring, he brings that conviction to us, then we come to him and we continue to come to him. When he says he will by no means cast out, Clark says it great this way. Our blessed Lord alludes to the case of a person in deep distress and poverty who comes to a nobleman's house in order to get relief. The person appears and the owner, far from treating the poor man with asperity or, you know, with dismissal, welcomes him, receives him kindly, and supplies his wants. So does Jesus. He goes on to tell him, look, you know, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He is safe to come to. He represents God in all things. He wasn't interested in his own agenda, but in his Father's will. If he were interested in his own agenda, he would have become very much the politician. I mean, that's a pretty cool thing to be, you know, if you want electability, produce bread. I mean, that's what we're doing today, right? In this coming election cycle, that's exactly what we're doing. You know, it's exactly what the Romans did. You know, in order to stay in power, make sure that the masses are entertained and fed and they'll be fat, dumb, and happy. He didn't come to do his own will. He didn't have his own agenda, but only to do his Father's will. And again, that incredible promise, all he has given me, I should lose nothing. He keeps us safe. He knows exactly where you are. You know, he doesn't, you know, Jesus, I've believed in you in everything, and I feel like I'm abandoned. I feel like, you know, you're not with me anymore, and he's not up there going, oh, I know I've lost somebody. Where did they go? He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly the circumstances that you're in. He says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Everybody who is given of the Father and comes to Jesus will have everlasting life. Everyone who gazes upon the Son. In the Old Testament, there was a reference. What he's referring to here is an Old Testament reference where there were, because of Israel's sin, there were these fiery serpents that came into the camp. And they bit people and they were dying. And so Moses cries out to God and says, how am I to take care of this? And he said, what I want you to do is to put a bronze snake on top of a pole and raise it up. And whoever looks upon that snake, gazes upon that snake, will be healed. And they go, that's stupid, dude. All you have to do is gaze upon the snake and you're healed. Try it. That's stupid. Well, bronze is always the metal that is associated with sin. And the fact that it was a snake, of course, the serpent, it was representative of Satan himself. And so the fact that it was lifted up represents Christ being lifted up, taking on our sin, taking on our judgment. And so when we gaze upon that very thing, when we gaze upon Christ and the work that he did on the cross, and we realize that you became sin for me, and my judgment is on you, then I'll be saved. And the world still says, that's stupid. Well, I have gazed upon God. I have gazed upon Jesus Christ. I've gazed upon the judgment of my own sin, and I recognize salvation. I recognize redemption. Please don't tell me it's stupid. So how do we take this home? If you are trying to work your way into salvation, especially if you're living a sinful life and you're just trying to, you believe in God and you want a relationship with God, but you're just trying to do all the right things because you really don't want to let go of your sin, it's just never going to happen. It's just never going to happen. You need to believe in Christ for everything, that He is going to give you what you need, that He is going to satisfy your desires. That also means, I'm very glad to say, that also means that He's going to give us what we need physically. He's not going to give us more than we need. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that supports the fact that, that all I need to do is to blab it and grab it. I've got a Mercedes, there's just nothing to support this, the fact that, that because I am, I do the things that I do, that I deserve a bigger house or a bigger income or a $50 million airplane or whatever. But I do know, and I have known since the beginning of my salvation, I can tell you story after story, and you can tell me stories that are even greater still, of the check in the mailbox, of the groceries that are on the step, of the fact that somebody has come at just the right moment to take care of the things that you need. Not necessarily the things you want, but the things that you need. And we live on those testimonies. So I'm telling you, just put your mind at ease, put your heart at ease, and rest in Christ. Don't try to work for your salvation. Don't try to work off your sin. It's already been judged, and it's already been paid for. The best thing for you to do is to just surrender it.